Welcome again to Sunday School. Let's go ahead and get started. Open with prayer. Great and everlasting God, Father of lights, Father of the universe, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, our good and gracious God, come before you this morning in the name of our Savior, in Jesus' name, we ask that you would be present with us by your Spirit, fill us with wonder and awe as we learn from your word and the catechism and prepare to worship you this whole day, this day you've set aside. We love you, Lord. Pray you'd be with us in this hour. In Jesus' name, amen. Right. Continuing in the larger catechism, there's a handout right here in the front. Anybody needs one? We're on question 54 in the larger. So I'll read the question, we'll say the answer together. How is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth, and doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies, furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces, and maketh intercession for them. So at this point in our treatment of the larger catechism, we continue to discuss our Savior's exaltation. That would be good to just seek to define that and recap a little bit. Remember we said Jesus' humiliation was his voluntarily making himself low, his coming to earth to taste our sadness, the infinite one veiling himself in flesh, born of woman, question 47, right? Subjecting himself to the law, the lawgiver, putting himself underneath the law, subjecting himself to temptations and infirmities of his human condition, question 48, right? We're seeing this descent. Displaying obedience unto death, even death of a cross, where he endured the full wrath of the Father towards sin, question 49. He remained under the power of death, his soul separated from his body, which was buried, question 50. All the way down, he's coming all the way down. He's humbled himself, made himself low. And then he gloriously resurrected. Up from the grave he arose, triumphant, question 52. He ascended into heaven, visibly returning to the place from whence he came, as we saw last week in question 53. So looking at this story arc, children, think about it. He has humbled himself. He's gone low, low, low. Now he's resurrected. He's ascended. If this arc was all part of his humiliation, his coming down from heaven, being under the law, dying, being buried, what do you think exaltation means? Humiliation, down, exaltation. I've got a finger pointing up. Okay. His being raised, elevated. If you look at the Oxford, given a higher rank, or to speak highly of, to exalt, to hold in high regard. We could say his being bestowed honor and glory for his accomplishments. He's resurrected, he's ascended, and we're going to look at what happened when he ascended today. What did he do when he ascended? What does he do there? These are the questions we'll seek to answer today with the help of our catechism. So our first text is going to be from John 17, verses 4 and 5. Remember as we turn there, Jesus, before his death, prayed in this most famous high priestly prayer. He prayed like this. Who has verses 4 and 5? Go ahead.
I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with your glory, with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
That's right. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's saying, I had glory, I was there, right? I've humbled myself, I've accomplished my work, I will accomplish everything. Now restore me, Father. Restore me to the glory I had before. Next, we'll turn to Hebrews 1, verse 3. These opening verses of Hebrews contrast God speaking to the fathers in times past, right, over here, and his speaking to us now by his Son. And the author continues speaking of Jesus in verse 3. Who has verse 3? Case. Right. When our Lord Jesus had purged our sins and returned to heaven, ascended, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of God. The seat at the right hand of a king was a picture of glory, power, strength. Maybe similar to how we've heard someone say, he's my right-hand man. Right. General Robert E. Lee had this to say about General Stonewall Jackson after his arm was amputated. He said, he has lost his left arm, and I have lost my right. The right hand or arm, especially used in Scripture, think of the right hand of God, it's a picture of strength, power, glory. So run down a little further in Hebrews 1 to verse 13, which is a quotation from Psalm 110, Asher.
But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?
That's right. The God of the universe has a special place at his right hand for his Son, for Jesus. The Catechism continues, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, he is advanced to highest favor with God the Father. We're going to tackle this phrase, he's advanced to highest favor. This is a grand coronation, right? Resurrected, ascended, and he sits, he's coronated. Think of the most elaborate coronation service you could think of. The Chronicles of Narnia come to mind, or Lord of the Rings. When Peter, Edmund, Susan, and Lucy are being crowned, right, the whole kingdom is present to see. There's a wonderful ceremony to celebrate their coronations. It's a big deal. The kings and queens of Narnia are being exalted, having honor and glory bestowed upon them for victory won. Or when Aragorn receives his long-awaited crown, what's happening? The reward. He's exalted. The reward of courage and skill. The exalting of his person for all to see. The men of Gondor are advancing him to the highest favor. Turn to 1 Kings 1. 39 and 40. And as we read this passage, we'll consider what happens at the coronation of King Solomon, certainly a famous and glorious king of old. 1 Kings 1, 39 and 40. Go ahead.
Then that priest took a horn of oil from the tabernacle.
There was so much rejoicing that the earth seemed to split with their sound. Right? A great coronation for King Solomon. Now take these scenes we've considered and raise them to the infinite degree. We cannot fathom how glorious a coronation it was for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, to re-enter heaven with no doubt myriads of angels looking on in wonder. The Lamb who was slain was risen and returned, and he was given the place of utmost honor, a seat at the right hand of God. And why? Why did God the Father highly exalt his Son? Or how was it that the Son deserved more glory than he ever had before? This phrase, advanced to the highest favor, right? Well, wasn't he eternally glorious and eternally exalted, being the second person of the Trinity? Yes, we would say that. But think about it this way. The Christ of God had done things he had not done before. The Christ of God had done things that he had not done before. He, in time, became man. He accomplished his work as the God-man. He slayed the dragons of death and Satan, paid for his bride. He returned victorious. He gloriously earned this exaltation. More than any champion of any battle or any war throughout all of history, how the Father must have delighted to declare to his Son, "Sit at my right hand. Here is your place." And how the Son must have looked forward to this crowning moment. We consider this phrase a lot. I do anyway. Mark Jones suggests that Christ's exaltation in his sitting at the right hand of God may have been part of the joy set before him. Right? Of course, we would say we, his bride, part of the joy set before him. But what about his exaltation, his reward, his sitting at God's right hand? "I've done all you've accomplished. Exalt me, Lord." We see this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Because Jesus humbled himself," remember the context we looked at in former weeks, "because Jesus humbled himself, became man, became obedient, offered himself as the spotless Lamb of God. Because of those things," children, see the word there, the first word in Philippians 2:9, "therefore," who's got it? You want it? Go ahead. Very good. "Therefore, because he did those things, because he humbled himself, God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name." Turn to Psalm 16:11. What else does Jesus have at the right hand of God? Our catechism answers fullness of joy. That's the next phrase there. So Psalm 16:11. Who's got that? Calvin. That's right. Fullness of joy. Jesus has perfect joy and pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. Continuing in our answer, Christ is exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God, in that as God-man, he is advanced to the highest favor with God the Father, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth. Now, someone turns to Matthew 28, 18. I'll read from Ephesians 1, 19 through 22, in which the Apostle Paul desires the saints at Ephesus, and by extension us in Christ's church, he wants them to know something. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wants us to know in Ephesians 1. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He wants us to know that our God has immeasurable greatness of power working towards us, a power that's the same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. That kind of power. And notice the manner in which Christ is seated, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above every name. All things are under his feet. He is head over the church, but not just a church. Does someone have Matthew 28, 18?
Came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth."
So, children, how much authority does Jesus have? All of it. Very good. All authority. Christ is Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. All authority is his. All power is his. Over all things in heaven and earth, the Catechism says. Some more texts. Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 103, 19. Matthew 26, 64. You can line those up. 1 Peter 3, 21 to 22. Who has Psalm 2, verse 6? Chad.
"Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion."
That's right. The Father has set his Son as king at his right hand. Psalm 103, 19. It's a race.
I got it.
All right.
"The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all."
His kingdom rules over all. Matthew 26, 64.
I got it. "Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'"
Sitting at the right hand of the power. 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22.
"There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him."
All authority. He's at the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers having been made subject to him. Church, may these truths soothe our souls. The Lord is on his throne. He does all his pleasure in his ruling and reigning. Though the mountains give way, though the wicked around us seem to prosper, though we are grieved with various trials, Jesus has all power in heaven and on earth. Indeed, as the hymn says, whate'er my God ordains is right. He means it for his glory and our highest good. So the catechism answer continues. He doth gather and defend his church and subdue their enemies. From his all-powerful seat at the right hand of the Father, our Lord Jesus gathers and defends his church, and he subdues her enemies. Acts 2:33. Asher. Again, hopefully you see it over and over again, the exalted at the right hand of God. So here we see redemption having been accomplished. The Spirit indeed proceeds from the Father and the Son, as we confess together. The Son sitting at his right hand, and the Spirit applies redemption to the elect, as we'll see in further questions. He gathers us in to his church, onto the ark of salvation, if you will. He defends us. He subdues our enemies. Children, who are our enemies? God's enemies, okay. There's a way we summarize them. Anyone know? Three things usually we say. Very good. So from his seat at the right hand of God, Jesus is subduing and will subdue all of our enemies. The wicked of the world who hate us and refuse to repent, who refuse to kiss the Son, who has all power and authority, they will face his wrath at their death. Our flesh will be more and more put to death as we live in union with Christ, the one sitting at the right hand of the Father, with this immeasurable greatness of power coming toward us. And Satan is indeed bound and will ultimately be cast into the lake of fire by our risen, ascended, and seated King Jesus. So let's turn to Ephesians 4, 7 through 16. As we consider the next phrase in the Catechism answer, he furnisheth his ministers and people with gifts and graces and maketh intercession for them. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7, says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And here's why. We'll talk about it a little bit more, but so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So this language of descending and ascending, we looked at some of that, or hopefully we were at least thinking about it during the descent clause, but The Apostle Paul's language here in Ephesians would most definitely have been understood as the language of a conquering king. He descends, he ascends, he's giving gifts. Jesus is ascending on high and giving gifts as a picture of a king returning from a subdued land, captives and plunder in his hand. And what gifts does he give from his exalted seat at the right hand of God? Well, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers, right? And they're for the equipping, right? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Jesus gives these gifts to his church from his powerful position at the right hand of God. He gives us our pastor. He gives us the shepherds of the church, the evangelists, the foundation of the apostles and prophets written here for us to equip us, to build us up so that we may attain mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let's turn to Hebrews 8:1 and Romans 8:34 as we consider the last phrase of question 54, and he maketh intercession for them. Hebrews 8:1.
Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens.
And remember when we talked about Christ's priesthood, one of the functions of a priest, or the high priest, was what we're going to see in Romans 8:34. So who has Romans 8:34? All right, here we go.
He who condemns, it is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us.
Thank you. From his exalted seat at the right hand of the Father, our Lord Jesus makes intercession for his church. So we're going to try to get question 55 in here, because it flows right in. I will say the question. Let's answer together. Question 55, how doth Christ make intercession? Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. Again, we spoke more generally of Christ's priesthood in the previous question, but in question 55, we have a more fleshed out answer, at least with regard to his intercession. From that same exalted place at the Father's right hand, our Lord Jesus, though his work regarding fulfilling the law, atonement, putting away of our sins, all of that's finished, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Why, you may ask? Well, yeah, you might ask this. If we are saved already and the blood of Christ is covering us, why do we need anything else? Because the Christian life is not just about conversion. Theological minimalism lies in stark contrast to what we read in Ephesians 4, right? Mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And we also know, I'm sure all of us in this room know, the Christian life is a race. It's a marathon. It's hard to keep going. So we need Christ's ongoing intercession for us. Let's look at John 17 again, going back to his high priestly prayer, and consider Jesus' prayers for us in verses 20 and 21. Who has that one? All right.
I did not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me.
Good. Saints of Heritage, we were prayed for by our Lord Jesus, even here in John 17. We are ones who came to believe in Jesus through the word of those who went before us and passed it on, passed down the words of our God. Indeed, a wonderful thought. Children, does Jesus still have a body sitting at the right hand of God? Yes, very good. We read it here again. It was actually in our first question, 54. It's here again in 55. By appearing in our nature continually before the Father. Right? Remember again when we spoke of priesthood, we said Jesus had to be like us in order to represent us, and so he continues to live risen, ascended, seated at the right hand of God in our nature with a true body. What gives Jesus the right to pray to the Father on our behalf? The Catechism answer says he makes intercession in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth. He earned this right by his obedience and sacrifice, which we've spoken of already. Continues, he makes intercession by declaring his will to have it applied to all believers. So he declares his will to the Father from his seat so that it actually happens. Right? For instance, his sheep know his voice, he said. They will follow the shepherd because the shepherd prays to the Father for them to come. If we in this room have come to Christ, it's because he prayed for us to come. The answer continues. I know we're going a little quick. But answering all accusations against them. Romans 8, 32 through 35. Romans 8, 32 through 35. Right.
He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution
It's God who justifies. No one can condemn. The arrows of accusation shot from Satan's bow against us fall flat because of our great high priest making intercession at the right hand of God. As David prayed in Psalm 25, remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. Or in Psalm 32, sweet words, with the Lord there is forgiveness. The repentant sinner is forgiven. His sins are remembered no more. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. Like Satan accused Job, he accuses us. And yet the Christ of God is able to intercede and say, go no further. His sin is paid for. As the hymn says, five bleeding wounds he bears, they strongly plead for me. He also procures for us a quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings. So since we were speaking of accusation, I want to tackle this in reverse order and speak to the daily failings before we go to quiet of conscience. Children, do we sin every day?
Yes.
Yes. Sadly. Someone turn to John, 1 John 2, verse 1.
Stephen's got it.
My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Very good. Despite our daily failings, the continued accusations, not only just past accusations of our past life, but continued accusations cannot stick to us if we're united to Christ. Maybe we can recognize some of them, these accusations or the ringing of Satan in our ears. Coward, backslider, you did it again. Or how can you keep trusting God? How can you even think that there is a God still? Don't you see the wicked around you prospering? Despite our daily sinking into doubts, despite our wondering how God will protect us, provide for us, or give us victory over sin, we have a Savior who intercedes for us. He prays for us from his position, that same position we talked about, authority, power, so that he can give us a quiet of conscience. We can be still and know that he is God. We can be assured that he is for us, that indeed nothing, not tribulation or distress, persecution or famine or nakedness or sword, those things in Romans 8, nothing, none of those things, not death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor authorities nor powers nor things to come, height, depth, anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We may have this peace of conscience because of our Lord Jesus' interceding for us. Great is his faithfulness. Indeed. Turn to Romans 5. And someone else to Hebrews 4. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Calvin. We have peace, we have access, we have grace, we can rejoice. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Sam.
Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who holds fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
Let us hold fast. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice the peace and boldness that we have with through Christ, our mediator, in these texts. We may boldly go to that throne because our Lord Jesus makes intercession and gives us access. Children, have you ever wondered why we pray in Jesus' name? Because we can't approach God by ourselves. He gives us this access. He alone. One phrase left in the catechism answer: Christ maketh intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven, in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and here it is, an acceptance of their persons and services. Maybe we've heard that our good works are filthy rags. Apart from Christ and in our own strength, this is absolutely true. Filthy rags. But if we are united to Christ by faith, because of his intercession for us at the right hand of God, Not only our person, it says, is accepted, but our services are accepted as well. I'm sure we've all heard the analogy, but I never tire of it. Children, anybody have a coloring page? Are we coloring right now? There's no coloring pages today. This didn't fit the plan. But your parents, right, love your coloring pages, even though they're not perfect, right? There's coloring outside of the lines. But we accept and cherish those. We love them because they're our children's. Christ, by his intercession, by his praying for us, gives acceptance to the believer, even to our good works that are still so corrupted with sin. We color outside the lines. None of our works deserve anything standing on their own. But because of Christ's intercession, the Father sees our good deeds, even our coloring outside the lines, and he sees them as beautiful. He cherishes them and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not because of us, because of Christ our mediator. This is a function of his intercession. So may we have confidence to be his workmanship and walk in those good works prepared for us beforehand in Christ Jesus. Church, may we marvel at the one who's exalted and sits at the right hand of God, crowned with glory and honor, having all power and dominion in heaven and earth, defending us, subduing our enemies, giving us gifts, making continual intercession for us, that we may grow up into spiritual maturity and finish this race of faith. Any questions? Yes, sir.
So, Christ's kingship, is it over the church or is it over everything? Because in this country, we have had a very unique system that's based on freedom to worship, freedom to have business, freedom to do what you want. So, he's established his king over Mount Zion. Is it just the church has to obey him, or due to political rulers, are they under his authority as well, which means they would be under obligation to do what he says?
Yes. Kiss the Son. Who's he talking to? The nations. Go listen to Pastor's sermon on Psalm 2. It's very clear that all authority is his, not just in heaven, not just over the church. Voss, in his commentary, comments that the Ephesians passage where it says he's head over the church, it's not the Greek formation or whatever, is not just a church. The whole emphasis of the passage was over everything. All rulers, authorities, he has all power and all dominion. Therefore, nations should kiss the Son. They should submit to his rule, his authority, his law, etc.
More on that next week.
wait, so R2K is false?
Wait,
what?
Pastor bombs R2K in that sermon. So.
I withdraw my question.
Any other questions?
Mm-hmm.
Right. How is he reigning when Satan has all this visible power? Psalm 37, Psalm 73 are great texts where the psalmist, I think it's David in both, but looking out into the world and seeing the evil, but remembering No, this is home, the sanctuary of God, the people of God. He is reigning. I would say part of the answer is Satan's on a leash, right? Like with Job. God says, all right, do these things, but you can't have his life. You're still on a leash. So all things work together for his glory, for the believer's good, and we have to drink that cup of providence with faith, knowing that, he's given Satan some power, and it keeps us longing, right? It keeps us longing for heaven. But his counsel will stand. Isaiah 46, I think verse 7, he will accomplish all his pleasure. His counsel will stand. He declares the end from the beginning. He ordains all, everything in between. It's all in his hands. Any other questions? All right, let's pray. Our glorious God, eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we exalt your name. We lift it up. We pray that it would be hallowed in this place and in our lives, in the lives of our families, in the lives of our children, and in their children to 1,000 generations. Lord, we thank you for exalting your Son. We thank you that after he finished all his work, you exalted him to your right hand, to where he lives and ever lives to make intercession for us. Help us to trust in his rule and reign. Help us to be comforted and have that quiet of conscience we heard about. Help us to be still and know that you are God. Fill us with your Spirit that we may indeed put on the armor of God and walk valiantly in this life, in this race of faith. Help us today, Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth. Pray that you would be with the teaching, the preaching, be with our worship as we worship you all day long. Give us hearts full of awe and wonder. In Jesus' name, amen.